Let's get right into the Psalms tonight. Psalms 72 and 73. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love to give Bibles away. Best way to find the Psalms is fold your Bible in half. If you got Old and New Testament, you usually come right to the Psalms. And go right or left, wherever you need to go to get to Psalm 72 tonight. Psalm 72, glory and universality of the Messiah's reign. This is a Psalm of Solomon there. It's important, first of all, to know in the original Hebrew there, where it says a Psalm of Solomon, it reads a Psalm for Solomon in the original language. And this Psalm is written by David for his second son, Solomon. How do I know that? Well, look at the last verse of chapter 72. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so this is a psalm for Solomon here tonight. At this point, King David is well advanced in years. He's a viejo. He's an old man. And he now prays a blessing upon his son, Solomon. It is important to pray blessings upon our kids, isn't it? You know, no matter how old they may get, they're still our kids. We still pray for them. We're still concerned about them. We still need to pray blessings upon their lives. And so Solomon, or David here now prays a blessing upon his own son, that the new king might be endowed with divine wisdom, in righteousness, in justice, and in judgment. Solomon was appointed king at 12 years old. How's that for a challenge? It was not long after that that the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, Scripture tells us. And God said to Solomon, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And the Lord offered to Solomon whatever his heart desired. How would you respond to that question? If in a dream God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" If we went around the room, we'd probably get some different responses, wouldn't we? Heard a joke the other day. I don't know if I should. Not a good time for a joke tonight with all the prayers going on. So if you want to know what it is, I'll tell you after the service. But it's pretty funny. What would your response be to that question? Ask, what shall I give you? You know what Solomon's response was? If you were with us in 1 Kings, you know what his answer was. He said, "Your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Imagine that. That's what his heart's desire was, for wisdom and knowledge to guide and to judge the people of God. And you know what the Lord's response was? Of course, if you were with us in 1 Kings, the Lord spoke back to Solomon. It says that the speech pleased the Lord to the point that Solomon asked this thing. And then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." Can you imagine that? He asked for the right thing. We would have reversed things, wouldn't we? We would ask for the riches and all of that stuff and the honor. But he says, "Since you haven't asked for that, Solomon, I'm going to give you that as well." But, of course, he went on to say, "So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And so because Solomon asked for the right thing, the Lord blessed him. And so it was that Solomon enjoyed more years of peace as Israel's king than any other king that they had. When we were in 1st and 2nd Kings, remember they had like 3 or 4 evil kings and 1 good one, then 3, 4, 5, 6 evil ones, 1 good one, and many of them, their reign didn't last very long. But Solomon had more years of peace as Israel's king than any other king that had ruled, in spite of his eventual turning away from the Lord for a period of time. Yet at the end of his life, he finally turned back to God and had concluded at the end of Ecclesiastes 12:13 to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Even after all that Solomon did and all that he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, he had wealth, he had wisdom, knowledge. He went after all these things, Ecclesiastes tells us. And he said it was like grasping after the wind. And his final conclusion after experiencing all that the world had to offer was just that. Just fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And you know what? If we can do that, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. And we can obey his commandments, and he makes it very easy for us, doesn't he? He said, love the Lord God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do this, you've fulfilled all of the commandments. And then God will bless us far beyond what we could ever imagine. Now, even though this beautiful psalm was written to his son Solomon as a blessing and a prayer, because David was king and prophet, he looks beyond the reign of his son to the Messiah, the son of David, to the glorious reign of Jesus Christ. Even as Jesus said, one greater than Solomon is here. So David, as a prophet, writes this psalm looking forward to the millennium kingdom when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come. Yes, the son of David, and yes, one greater than Solomon was here. And he looks beyond to the 1,000-year reign of the Lord, when the Lord will reign in righteousness and execute justice throughout the world. Won't that be a wonderful time for us all? No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, where our God will reign. But in the meantime, here we are in the midst of a world that, even as Paul wrote, where the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. You can even look at the creation. It wasn't intended to be this way, but even the very creation groans, doesn't it? Every once in a while, as a matter of fact, down in Mexicali, the creation groans every day with earthquakes. Man, they have hundreds of earthquakes there every day. It's groaning big time down there. And everybody's telling us to get ready for the big groan here in the valley very soon, because the earth is groaning because of the curse. Not only is the earth groaning, but we are too. The older you get, the more you groan. But it's spiritual, isn't it? I get out of bed and I'm groaning. Tina says, what are you groaning about? I said, it's just spiritual. Paul said the spiritual groaning is spiritual. Because I'm groaning within myself, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of her body one day. So, Tina, I'm doing some holy groaning here this morning, you know. Romans 8, 22, 23 tells us that. And so this evening we look beyond the Solomon to the one greater than Solomon. What a glorious day it's going to be when we see him face to face. And the promise given to us that Jesus Christ would reign, he would have an endless dynasty. And notice in the first couple of verses where David writes a psalm for Solomon, and he says, give the king, speaking of his son, Solomon, your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Notice there's a capital S there, speaking of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. He goes on to say, he will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And so God seals these promises, as you notice, with a bunch of he wills and he shalls. All through this wonderful psalm, in verse 2, he will. In verse 4, he will. Second part of verse 4, it says he will. Verse 6, he shall. Verse 8, he shall. Verse 12, he will. 13, he will. And the second part of verse 13, and will. 14, he will. 15, and he shall. The end of 15, he shall. Twice in verse 17, his name shall. and his name shall. And so isn't it wonderful that when God says that he's going to do something, he does it. He shall and he will. And these are promises that we have with God's name on it. He will and he shall. Isn't that wonderful that we have all of these promises here that we'll look at in a moment? 13 times in 16 verses. I counted them this week when I was putting the message together. 13 times he says he will and he shall. Man, you talk about a chapter filled with the promises of God. Also, as I was looking at the text this week, I thought, you know, it's election time again. A couple of weeks left. We get another opportunity to vote for our rulers. How many of those who will be voted into office will rule with righteousness and justice? Pretty slim pickings. Righteousness in Hebrew is tzedek. It means right morally. Boy, that eliminates a lot of them, doesn't it? How many of those that we will put into office are going to rule with that which is right morally before God? Justice in Hebrew is mishpat. It means divine law. How many of them will enforce divine laws? Aren't many of them left in our government anymore? You see, God set standards and principles for governing kings. And every one of them, every king that ruled over Israel, had a standard that was set before God. You can read it yourself. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 17, where those that ruled as a king had to write out the whole Pentateuch, the Torah, and they had to memorize it. And in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, it says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And what that means is that we are not to elect those in our Christian government, if you would, that aren't believers, that aren't Christians. Do you know why our government's a mess today? We got a bunch of heathens running our country today. Very simply. Go ahead, arrest me. You might as well get it over with. I'm going to jail pretty soon anyway because of this book. But we've got a bunch of ungodly people running the nation today. And God made it very clear that you shall not set a foreigner over you. Boy, couldn't I go with this one. But I won't. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. That means to go back to the world. Multiply horses, for the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest he turn his heart away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Look at the money people spend to get into office today. Millions and millions of dollars they campaign with to get a job that pays $180,000 a year. It doesn't make sense to me. That's not good economics. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. Wouldn't that be great if every one of our elected officials had to write the five books of Moses? To sit down and write them and memorize them? God commanded that they did it in those days. From the one before the priest, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. How many elected officials do we have that read the Word of God all the days of their life? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God instead of fearing the people. Doesn't say that, but that's my own little paraphrase. And be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. What that means is that they're not puffed up and proud, but they're humble. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. You see what God does? He sets a standard for those that rule. What happened? How did we get where we are today? And David writes to his own son, a psalm for his son, a prayer. This is David's prayer. Give the king, my son Solomon, your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. Wow. When God says he will and he shall, he's not like those who govern our nation today who make promises that they never intend to keep. And every one of them says, well, I'm going to lower taxes. When is the last time that happened? Why is it? And we as believers know this. I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight. Why is it that the number one issue in politics is usually money instead of morals? Don't you think that morals are more important than money? We could save a whole lot of money in this country by changing our morals. You and I are paying for the sin of others. I don't have to lay out a list. Look around where our money goes. Well, we're paying for other people's sin, and we're paying for our own sin. But in verses 3 and 4, it says, the mountains shall bring peace to the people. That reminds me of Isaiah 52:7, where Scripture tells us, where the prophet Isaiah says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace and brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says in Zion, your God reigns. Kind of sounds like what we saw last Sunday in our message, when Messiah would come. And he will bring justice to the poor, and he will save the children of the needy, as it says there, and he will break in pieces the oppressor. Hallelujah. I can't wait till that day. I'm tired of being oppressed by the oppressor out there. Isaiah also says in 11:4 that he, God, shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Man. Finally, justice for the afflicted. Justice. Justice means humility, lowly. That God is going to minister to the afflicted in our society. And God will save the children of the destitute. That's what that term means in the original language. And I love where it says, and he will break in pieces the oppressors. Those that are oppressing our children today in many ways. That are destroying our nation from the ground up. And of course, the ground is the family, our kids. Look how he set out to destroy families and children. It says he's going to break in pieces the oppressor. That God's going to save his children. The Lord warns that anyone that would cause any of these children to stumble, it would be better that they took a millstone and hung it around their neck and cast themselves in the deepest part of the sea. Boy, there's some people that are in big trouble with God. God is going to break in pieces the perverts, the molesters, those who prey upon kids. Do you know that a nation is only as safe as its children? And look what's happening to the children in America today. Incredible. There will be as long as the sun and the moon endure, it says, one day there will be moral reverence for God. Look at verse 5. They shall fear you. As long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. The earth right now is dry and parched. It's under the curse. But yet the Lord, when he comes back, he will bring refreshment, as it says here, like dew, like rain upon the grass before mowing. Isn't it great? You ever go out into a field early in the morning when there's dew on the grass, like barefooted? It's awesome. It's refreshing. And when the Lord comes to the earth, it's going to be refreshment to the earth. What a glorious day it's going to be. In his days, the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. And again, look at the promises. He will, he shall. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Dominionaire means to rule and to reign. God is going to reign once and for all. And from the river to the ends of the earth, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. I like that. Oftentimes, David uses cool terminology. He's a warrior, you know. This prayer sometimes to break their teeth and stuff like that. You know, here David says that the enemy is going to lick dust, man, eat dirt. I like that. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Saba will offer gifts. Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the one that's going to rule and to reign forever. I love this. For he will. And again, we can take it to the bank, right? He will deliver the needy when he cries. The poor also, and help him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. That's the God whom we serve. That is the Lord whom we're looking for today. To come back and to rule and to reign once and for all. In all reality, every one of us is poor. In all reality, every one of us is needy. Why? Because we can't feign for ourselves. We need God to take care of us. No matter what we have has been given to us from God. He gives us all that pertains to life and godliness. He provides every beat of our heart, every breath, the food that we had today, the clothes that we have on. We need to trust him. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. What a glorious day that's going to be. Every time you pick up the newspaper, every time you turn on the news channel, it's not good news. It's bad news. And it gets worse every day. Just when you think you've heard the worst of it, just wait one more day. And one day he's going to come to redeem our life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Isn't it amazing the way that David looks beyond his own son, Solomon? And he looks to the coming king, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And how David, as the prophet king, looks towards the future with all of these things that he shares with us. He gives us even a glimpse of that which is to come in the millennium kingdom with the Lord. And look at these wonderful promises. He will deliver the needy. He will spare the poor. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression. Over and over and over, we have these wonderful promises. And that's why, you know, oftentimes I come up with a list of prayers, or we get calls into the office or hospital visits or whatever. And some of these things are very difficult to face at times if I look at the circumstances and the situation. But when I take my eyes off the problem or the situation and I look to the one who shall and who will, it makes all the difference in the world, if you would. That's the promise that we have. To trust in him. Even when the world begins to shake, we shall not be moved because our feet are on the rock of our salvation. And he will and he shall. And blessed be his glorious name forever. That's the hope that we have, the hope of glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now we get into the heavy stuff. We go from then to now. Yes, we've got a glimpse of the millennium. We've got a glimpse of that which is to come, but all of a sudden we've got to come back to earth again. And this is a pretty heavy psalm, Psalm 73. There's some incredible things here. Meanwhile, back on earth, look at this. The tragedy of the wicked and the blessedness of trusting God. A psalm of Asaph. He was the chief musician. And look how he starts off. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. I know our Jewish friends upstairs can't see it, but we can. Huh? Don't you think God is good to Israel? Look how he's blessed them. Even in their disobedience. And they are disobedient. They rejected the Messiah when he came. But don't put them down, because there's a lot of Gentiles that have still rejected Messiah as well. The Jews have given us the book. Messiah came through the Jew. God is truly good to Israel. They are third in the world in produce. That little tiny belly button of a nation leads the world. They're third in produce. They've just discovered natural gas resources and oil that are the richest in all of the world. Truly, God is good to Israel. And he is. He's blessed them. Look at the Nobel Peace Prize winners. There's a list of Jews like this, and everybody else is like this. Incredible how God has blessed the world through the Jew. Some of the greatest musicians, some of the greatest writers, doctors, some of the greatest scientists in all of the world are Jews. And the world has been blessed by the Jew. That's why Satan hates them. That's why they've been so persecuted. Truly, God is good to Israel. Those of you that are going in March, you'll be blown away. God is truly good to Israel. To such as are pure in heart. Therein lies the problem. Huh? They need a heart transplant. They need Messiah. They need to know their King. And they will one day. But look at this. This is so cool. But as for me, Asaph says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You ever feel that way? You ever look around at the wealthiest people in the world? Read Forbes 500 sometimes. It makes you sick. Lord, why do they have all the money? Lord, I'm envious. And he's pouring his heart out here. I was envious of the boastful. And you know what? Oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves envious of unsaved people in the world out there. Why? Well, we look at their prosperity. Think, wow, how come they get all the dough? But notice, there are no pangs in their death. But their strength is firm. At least it seems that way. From Asaph's perspective, he's thinking, you know, in his mind, Lord, they're prosperous. No pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. And you look around, don't you, in the world today, and you think, man, they got it easy. I'm not going to name any names, I'm tempted to, but there's some very, very, very wealthy people out there that are the most ungodly people on the planet. And it seems as though they don't have a care in the world, and they boast about their lifestyles, their perverted lifestyles, their lavish living. And you look around and think, man, there's no pangs in their death, no trouble as other men. And they have the most lavish funeral services. You ever see them? All the pomp and circumstance. And everybody gets up and says all these wondrous things about them. No trouble as other men. Not plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. They're filled with pride. It's around their neck like a necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. And it seems as though they even get away with it. They literally get away with murder. Their eyes bulge with abundance. Pretty descriptive there. They have more than the heart could wish, don't they? They just waste away stuff. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They look at people that are hurting. poor. Why don't you get a life? You know, they look down their noses at those that are less fortunate. Do you know the scripture says that the rich and the poor have this in common, that the Lord is the maker of them both? And I hear Christians often complaining about what they don't have. But if you've got Jesus Christ, you've got everything. Quit your griping. Quit your belly aching. Maybe if you give thanks for what you have, maybe God will give you a little bit more. More than their heart could wish. But they look down on us poor folk. A few weeks back, a couple months ago, there was a guy at the gas pump. Just baptized him. He's not here tonight, so I can share this story. Just baptized him Sunday. And he asked me for a quarter at the gas pump. I said, here, take this. And I handed the pump around and put it in his gas tank. He says, man, you're the first one that didn't call me a loser or told me to get a life. I said, I'm going to give you a life if you want it. A life and life more abundantly. And ended up praying with him at the gas pump to receive Christ. Guess what? You've been coming to church ever since. Got baptized. You got a life. A little bit of gas along with it. I said, just the very fact that I'm here at this time and you're out of gas sitting right there shows you that God loves you. This isn't by coincidence or accident. So use it as an opportunity. When somebody's hurting, man, minister to them. Don't put them down. Build them up. Don't oppress them. Give them a life. Don't tell them to get a life. You have the ability to give them one. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, don't they? They just got their jaws flapping, mocking God, mocking Christians, mocking anything that has to do with God. And their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. Boy, look at verse 11. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? You know, many of them think that they're self-made men. The very reason that I'm rich has nothing to do with God. Has all to do with my talents, my education, my good looks. How does God know? And there's no knowledge in the Most High. You know, it's a rarity when there's wealth and holiness together. That's a real rarity. Yes, there are wealthy Christians. They don't worship their wealth. They worship the one that has put them in that position. But for the most part, wealthy people are ungodly. Believe me. I've been in some of the locker rooms at some of these country clubs and feel like an alien. Like, what are you doing here? You know, I don't like to be around situations like that. Where you can have a haircut and get your nails done and have a restaurant right in the middle of a locker room in a country club. And I look around and I'm thinking, hey, nobody happy here. You know, they're all miserable. And that's all they have to live for. Sit in the card room, play golf, sit in the bar. What a life. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And Asaph's just, you know, he's like bumming it here. They're always at ease. And when they say goodbye to one another, they say, take it easy. And they increase in riches. You ever notice that? That wealth just comes to the ungodly wealthy without even trying. But you remember a couple of weeks ago when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness? What did he say? He said, you see all of this? All of this has been given to me to give to whom I choose. If you'll fall down and worship me. You know, I think that's the case in a lot of instances where people have sold their soul to the devil in this world. And now Asaph begins to have this little bit of a pity party here. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. You ever felt that way? Lord, keep my life clean. And I've washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued, Lord. and chastened every morning. Lord, it's like, am I ever going to get a break here? Do I pray, confess my sin? Do I read the Word? Do I go to church? Do I serve you, Lord? And all this stuff in vain? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he shall ascend to the Lord. And you can see how Asaph is going, Lord, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I'm plagued and chastened every morning. You ever been through times like that in your life? If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And it's almost like Asaph is just, it's just too painful, Lord. And he's trying to understand, trying to grasp it in his mind, trying to weigh it out. Envious of the boastful. How come the wicked prosper? How come they don't have the trials and tests and tribulations? How come they're not chastened every day like I am? How come? Until, look at that big until in the next verse. I love this. This is the hinge in the whole chapter. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Wow. Does that shed a different light on our psalm here tonight? It was almost like Asaph's ready to jump off a bridge. He's looking around at the world. He's bumming. You know, he's been plagued. He's washed his hands for nothing, gone to church, tithed, served for nothing, chastened every morning. It was just too painful for him. Until he went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. You ever have weeks like that or even months like that? Then all of a sudden you come through the doors of the church. I'm not just saying this one, but you come through the doors of the church and all of a sudden, man, until you entered into the house of the Lord, then I understood their end. Notice, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. To me, folks, that's in the top three terrorizing scriptures in all of the Bible. Find some worse. Slippery places. You know what that means? You ever been in a place where you couldn't get a grip on anything? I mean, you just went into a slide and there's nothing stopping you. Those of you that live in cold country, you ever been on black ice? And when you start going down, ain't nothing stopping you. It's the same with the wicked. Their feet are on slippery places. You may not see it in their big houses, their fancy cars and all of this stuff. But you know what? Their feet are on slippery places. And when they begin to go, nothing's going to stop them. They are cast down to destruction. And we don't see it because once they die, we don't see the end result. But because of what Scripture says, we know the end result. If they don't repent of their sins and give their lives to Jesus Christ. And how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. Imagine some of these folks living the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And all of a sudden, they take their last breath here on earth and wake up in torment. Like Lazarus and the rich man. Read it for yourself. Gospel of Luke. When that rich man would have given all of his wealth. All of his wealth. For one cool drop of water on his tongue. As he was living in torment. And you know what? All the gold in Fort Knox can't buy you one drop of cold water on your tongue when you're in torment. That's pretty heavy stuff, man. And not only that, once you get in, there is no getting out. There is no purgatory. There's no pay and pray. You couldn't have enough wealth and people praying for you to pray you out of hell. There's no such thing as purgatory. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Christ has purged us from all of our sins once and for all. Brought down to desolation as in a moment. That term in the original Hebrew means as a wink. That fast. Forever. In torment. Desolation. and they are utterly consumed with terrors. I don't know about, I'm pretty old. I don't know about you guys, but some of the stuff, some of the commercials I see on TV with terror and all this slasher stuff and all this horror stuff, man, I got to flip the channel. But I would have to think you can multiply that by about a billion. And the terror, believe me, the terror that they will experience when in a moment they're consumed with it will be like nothing that this world has ever seen. Nothing that Hollywood could ever conjure up. Pretty scary stuff. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Now Asaph begins to repent, man. My heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind and so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Forgive me, Lord. Things change when you enter into the sanctuary of God and when you understand the end of the wicked. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Man, that's like a cool drink of water, isn't it? They will be eternally separated from him. We will be continually with him. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, I will not lose one, and no one shall pluck you out of my hand. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. And you know what? You don't have to wait to get to heaven till that happens. He's doing that right now. Why? Because he has given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us his Spirit who came to lead us and guide us in all truth and to convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, and to seal us for the day of redemption. And he holds us now with his right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Man, aren't you glad you're on the winning team? Aren't you glad you're on God's side? I read this, man. I read that first part and I go, wow, this is pretty scary. But then all of a sudden I get to the end. I go, thank you, Jesus, that you saved me. Thank you, Lord, that you hold my right hand. Thank you that you guide me with your counsel. How does he guide us with his counsel? Right here, the Word of God. He's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He gives us the best counsel in his Word. And afterward, receive me to glory. Notice, he's going in a different direction. He's being received up to glory, where they're brought down to desolation in a moment and utterly consumed with terror. Wow. And so tonight, are you going north or are you going south? Smoking or non-smoking for eternity? You get two choices, heaven or hell, right here in the psalm. Whom have I in heaven but you? Now, again, look at the contrast here. The wicked, back in verse 9, they were setting their mouth against the heavens. But Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You ever feel as though your flesh is failing and your heart is failing? It's a common thing. Asaph went through it. We've been through enough Psalms to see how many times David's gone through it. That's because we're frail and our flesh and our hearts fail. But God is the strength of my heart. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, when I'm weak, he's strong. And oftentimes we expect to be strong in and of ourselves. But you know what? Even when our flesh and our heart fail, he's the strength of our life. We have to totally rely on him 100%. And yes, there was a lot of things shared tonight in prayer, and a lot of you are going through a lot of trials and troubles and tests and tribulations, but aren't you glad that God is the strength of your life? And yes, your flesh and your heart will fail at times. Your heart will be broken and crushed, and in the world we will have tribulation, but God is the strength of our lives. He's going to get us through it. Where else are you going to go? Who do we have in heaven but him? He's in heaven right now, even making intercession for us, seated at the right hand of the Father. There's none beside him. God, my God, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And again, we see eternity here for the believer. We see eternity for the unbeliever who will be cast in that slippery place down to destruction, brought to desolation as in a moment, utterly consumed with terror. And guess what? Everybody gets eternal life. Do you know that? Oftentimes people hear about us Christians talking about eternal life, but guess what? Everybody gets eternal life. One place or the other. You get two choices. And notice I use the word choice. You choose. You choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. This is the one in whom we put our faith in. Even when our flesh and our heart fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. That's very clear, isn't it? As I shared Sunday, people that want nothing to do with God on this earth, He will oblige. And He will allow you to be separated from Him for eternity, forever and ever and ever. He will give you the desires of your heart. Don't we all know that? You remember before you got saved, the desire of your heart was to be a rock star. Or to be a famous athlete, whatever it might be, you know, and you pursue those things. But the day that the desire of your heart was to know God and to turn from the things of the world and turn to the true and the living God and to be saved and to know Him and to love Him, what does He do? He gives us a desire of our heart. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all of those who desert you for harlotry. Harlotry is not only physical, but it's spiritual. Those who are harlots physically, prostitutes, whores, whoremongers, whatever it might be, but there are also those who are harlots spiritually. They go after the God of this world. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all of your works. Wow. What a change. What a difference, huh? How he goes from looking at the world and looking all that they had and even getting bummed out. And, you know, they never have any troubles, never have any pangs. They're rich. They, you know. But then all of a sudden he saw their end. And all of a sudden his whole perspective changed when he went into the sanctuary of God. And then he understood their end. In the last few verses, it's like, you know, verses 25 to the end of the chapter, it's like he begins to rejoice and it begins to build and he begins to get a clearer glimpse of the God in whom he serves and where his strength and where his life comes from and that he needs to draw near to God. And again, notice the contrast. Verse 27, those who are far from him shall perish. They are moving away from God, but the godly are moving towards him. We are drawing near to God, and we put our faith and trust in the Lord God that we may declare all of his wondrous works. His wondrous works. The person that we saw early on in this psalm can't declare the wondrous works of God. They don't believe in God. But we've been blessed with what money can't buy. Peace, joy, love, kindness, gentleness, meekness. All of those wonderful things that money can't buy. Do you know that money can't even buy them a good night's sleep? You know, how many wicked people don't get a good night's sleep? But us, when we lay our head on the pillow at night, no matter what's going on in our lives, we draw near to God, He draws near to us. He's the strength of our life. He loves us. He watches over us. He gives us peace. So the next time you begin to look at the ungodly out there and whine, look at the end result, man. Go back to this psalm. Whenever you start becoming envy of the wicked out there, go back to this psalm. Next time you're watching the rich and famous on TV, you know. Next time you go to Hearst Castle and you're drooling up there. Man, I wish I had a pad like this. Well, that place would be a shack in heaven. The Lord has gone to prepare a place for you, that where He is, that you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions, Jesus said. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and I will receive you unto myself. Yeah, He's coming to receive us unto Himself. And what a glorious day it's going to be. So get your eyes off the world. Get your eyes off Madison Avenue. Get your eyes off the guy with the new ride out in the parking lot. You know. It's all coming down one day. For us, man. Isn't it great? We look into God's Word. We come into the house of the Lord tonight. And all of a sudden, things of this world are growing dim and the things of heaven just draw more clear. And even as we saw in Psalm 72, we can look beyond the things of this world to the millennium one day, the thousand-year reign. All of the things that God has promised us and more. So hold on. I know a lot of you are going through financial struggles, lost your job, losing your homes, retirement, all this stuff. But that Psalm's for you then. When you come into the house of the Lord, begin to think on the things that really, really matter. God said He's going to take care of us, didn't He? Provide all of our needs according to His riches and glory. And folks, we are close to the finish line, so hold on. We're very, very close. And you know what? When Jesus comes back, I want to be on His team. I don't want to be on the other team there. And those other folk, slippery places. Isn't it sad they can't even see it? That their feet are on slippery places. Wow. And all of a sudden, terror will consume them. But the opposite for us is that great joy is going to consume us one day. When we see Him face to face, we enter into the house of the Lord, we are going to be ecstatic. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You that You just lay everything out so clearly for us. Oftentimes, Lord, we look at the world and we, as if this is our home, and we look at the rich, we look at the prosperous, look at the ungodly people, and it seems like they've got it made. But thank You, Lord, that You show us in Your Word that their feet are on slippery places. And thank You, Lord, that our feet are on the rock and we shall not be moved, the rock of our salvation. And so be with Your precious people. Be with us all. And Lord, help us just to run the race. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith and to finish well. Would You do that, please? We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for truth. We thank You tonight for all of the He shalls and the He wills. There's a bunch of them, Lord, and we thank You for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand one more time. Hey, we got through.